Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to mention a late addition to my schedule, a decision made just yesterday. I'm going to be speaking at Life Fellowship this Sunday, December 7th, at the 8, 9, 30, and 11 a.m. services. So if you're anywhere around the Charlotte-Davidson area in North Carolina, again, I'm going to be speaking at Life Fellowship. For more information, you can contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000, the letter CRI. You can also check it out on the web at equip.org. What's really cool about this speaking engagement is the Lord sort of prompted me to do this last minute. And as I have been preparing for the very message that Bobby Conway wants me to speak about, he, by the way, is the author of the fifth gospel, you know, the idea that there are four gospels that many people never read, but you're the fifth gospel. You are, as it were, a living epistle that people do read. So you have to be a testimony in a right sense to the truth and love and grace of Jesus Christ. But Bobby wanted me to talk about Matthew chapter 2, particularly about Jesus Christ's birth in Bethlehem, which of course was predicted by the prophet Michael. Also to talk a little bit about the Magi and the star mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. What was that star? Can this be explained naturally? Does it require a supernatural explanation? Or, and I'm going to be talking about this, there might be something else far more majestic going on here. Again, I'm going to be talking about all of that this Sunday. If you're in the area, I'd love to see you. You can check it out again on the web at equip.org. We're going to be taking your calls during the broadcast, as always, the number to dial to get your questions answered live on the air today, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. And if you don't yet have Incarnation, still an opportunity to get that book, which I wrote specifically for our listening audience. It's the ultimate revelation of God. It's the majesty of Incarnation that we're talking about, and not only Incarnation in the sense of Christ's first coming in flesh, but also Incarnation in the sense of Christ's second coming in flesh, for he will most certainly come again or appear a second time and in flesh. And when he does, it will be to put all things right. Again, Incarnation, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can order your copy online at equip.org, or when you write me, at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And you can also talk to one of our resource consultants at the number 888-7000, letter CRI. Letty hanging on right to the phone calls. First up, Mark Anderson, Missouri. Hi, Mark.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
Well, doing good. I've talked to you two or three times. I have a question about what's going on in Israel, specifically Jerusalem, especially with them, and the talk about the Temple Mount. And I've always been taught that a temple's going to be rebuilt as far as prophecy is concerned. And just all of what's going on. Then I read something about a red heifer. And I had heard that, I think, maybe back, was it in the 80s or maybe the early 90s that they thought they had one. Evidently, that didn't pan out, but I'm just kind of, you know, wondering if you think that maybe this could be a fulfillment of prophecy, and where do you think it'll lead? And I'd heard you say in another broadcast, too, where he was talking about something. You said, well, I couldn't preach this or teach this in Israel, and I kind of wanted to And I can't remember what it was he was talking about, but I just kind of wondered if you would maybe talk about that just a little bit.
Yeah, an unblemished human is part of what is necessary for this reconstituted temple, but also a red heifer, as you allude to, and the significance of this virgin heifer has been wryly compared to virgins in heaven. You don't have to believe that a rust-colored calf could bring about the end of the world, or that 72 black-eyed virgins await the pious Islamic suicide bomber in paradise, as has been well said, but there are many people who do and are prepared to act on that belief. So this whole idea of finding a rust-colored cow so that the Temple Mount can be reconsecrated with the ashes of the red heifer, just nonsense. There's no biblical basis for this whatsoever, number one. Number two, there's a strong biblical theme that militates against the very notion. When Jesus comes, the notion of reverting back to a temple with temple, priest, and sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews, is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. The whole notion that has been popularized with Left Behind in the present epic, that there's not only going to be a third temple, but a fourth temple, and in the fourth temple, Jesus Christ will actually preside over temple sacrifices, which will atone for sin, which is the view of Tim LaHaye. If you draw that to its logical conclusion, think about it. Then the suffering and death of Christ on the cross does not atone for all sin. It was insufficient. There's more sin to atone for. This is not conjecture, by the way. This is overtly written about by Tim LaHaye, that the temple sacrifices in the fourth temple will actually atone for sin, for ceremonial uncleanness. So by logical extension, again, it denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. You have to look at the historical context of the temples, and when you do, it really opens one's eyes. For example, think about Ezekiel as he is prophesying. When Ezekiel is prophesying, he's in the south of Babylon by the Kibar River, and he's looking back into the eastern sky, and he's pining over a temple that has disappeared into the rocks around it, manifestly destroyed by the Babylonians. And this is even prior to the time that Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah will be involved in the rebuilding of the temple, or Herod, who would ultimately finish that work. And that's why the second temple is often referred to as Herod's temple as opposed to Solomon's temple, which was the first temple. But there's no indication whatsoever that there would be another temple. In fact, the reason that the temple is destroyed ultimately is because no one in the hierarchy of Israel, in the tradition of the Jews, wanted to give up temple, priest, and sacrifice. And so when the master teacher replaces the majestic temple, they don't like it at all. They're much more infatuated by luminous limestone and glistening gold than by the master teacher in their midst. But again, once the master teacher has come, there's no need for temple, priest, and sacrifice. It's the Lord, it's not the land. And so there's nothing in the Bible that deals with a third or a fourth temple. This is simply conjecture, sensationalism, sophistry, and script torture that is part and parcel of modern-day evangelicalism. It sells well. People gobble it up, but there's no biblical basis for it. And if we're living in a society where people know how to read the Bible rightly, I don't think it would be something that would sell at all. Instead, it sells quite briskly.
Okay. Well, I said, I've been taught that. it sometimes is hard, especially when you see things rise up over there, you know, not to always fall back on that. And so, I just wondered if present day, because, you know, I was taught as well that whenever Israel became a nation, that was, you know, prophetic fulfillment.
Yeah, but think about all of the prophecies that have been made in that regard. If you think about the prophecy teachers in the modern epic, think about the prophecies of Tim LaHaye or Hal Lindsey. Think about the popular books that were written. Think about all of the radio programs you probably listened to or television programs on TBN and other outlets. What did they say? Well, back in the day, they were saying, okay, 1948, you add 40 years to that, you come up with 1988, and you subtract 7 years for the tribulation, and they were predicting that the secret coming of Jesus Christ would take place in 1981. Well, that didn't work out very well. So they started rejiggering the notion of a generation being 40 years, and they came up with all kinds of different scenarios. You know, usually you push it about 10 years into the future because people have short memories. That didn't work out very well either. Then 2000 became the magic year, because 1967 became the magic year as a result of the Six-Day War. So you'd add 40 years to that, you come to 2007, and you subtract 7 from that, you come to the year 2000, and that was going to be the time of Christ's secret coming. Well, that didn't work out very well either, and so then you have sensationalists and sophists like, there are a whole bunch of them that started coming up with different timetables again for the number that generation would include, and Jack Van Impe was one of them. He said 51.2 years, but none of this has panned out very well. None of the prophecies have come to pass. You know, remember Harold Camping. He wrote mega bestsellers on this, and there's no accounting for the gullibility of people that don't know the scriptures. So they keep buying this stuff, and they keep extending the story. But look, this is not about a small piece of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Ultimately, it is about Messiah. It's not about temple, priest, and sacrifice. It's about the fulfillment. So the whole idea that we somehow or other must revert back to a Jewish theocracy, or the whole idea communicated by Lindsey and by LaHaye and a whole bunch of modern prophecy teachers, that as soon as we get raptured, 2/3 of the Jews die in a bloody Holocaust that makes anything that's happened in the past pale by comparison. That whole teaching, so prevalent within evangelicalism, there's just no biblical basis for it whatsoever. And believe me, I spent years studying this. For years, I would simply, when people asked me for my opinion, not give it. And in time, after studying the scriptures and studying the books and seeing how the scriptures and the books that were written by the modern prophecy pundits were in conflict. And in time, I felt qualified to speak about this. And you talk about bombast. I was no longer invited to speak in pulpits around the country. Before he died, Jerry Falwell was trying to get me disinvited from speaking engagements, calling up pastors, trying to get me disinvited. This is just so popular, so prevalent, sells so well, I guess nobody wants to put a damper on the party. But there's just no biblical basis. I mean, where is the basis for thinking that the Jews in the modern epic are going to die for the sins of their forefathers? Read Ezekiel 18. It's not as though the sons are going to be those who suffer for the sins of the fathers, or the fathers who suffer for the sins of the sons. No, each person will suffer. In fact, that whole chapter goes to great pains to lay out the principle that each person is culpable for their own sins. So the idea that, again, as LaHaye and so many other teachers are pronouncing in our day, that the Jews are going to get bludgeoned in a Holocaust that makes anything else pale by comparison. And the quotes by LaHaye are just so graphic and gruesome in terms of the carnage against the Jews that it's almost breathtaking. But there's no biblical basis for it whatsoever. And I'm quite confident of that, having looked at it, looked at their reasoning, and I think that any Christian that just reads the Bible as opposed to these prophecy books, you know, Hagee is a master at this as well. And now he's come out with the Four Blood Moons, but he just keeps going from one event to another event to another event and keeps churning out new books. But none of them comport well with Scripture, and in the end, he has to come up with a new ruse because the old one fell into disfavor, wasn't fulfilled in the way that he thought it would be. Coming to Station Break, we'll be right back with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Have you considered in your Christmas shopping list what could be one of the best gifts you'll ever make? If not, consider this. Countless thousands of spiritually hungry, earnest seekers after truth are led astray each day by prosperity preachers, mongers of millennial madness, and New Age gurus, to name only a few. Yet your special Christmas gift today can help provide genuinely biblical truths that set people free. To make a mind-changing and life-changing gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. A humorous definition of a conservative is someone who sits and thinks, but mainly sits. With that definition in mind, could the greatest threat to today's church be that many of us mainly sit and don't think? If history is any lesson, the failure to both think and act during times of crisis can be downright dangerous. And for Christians today, increasingly battered by the gale force winds of militant secularism, the need is to think Christianly and act courageously. Faced with these challenges, will you be a conformer or a transformer? Will you be the object of worldly change or an agent of change for the King of Kings? To go on record as an agent of change, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a special year-end gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. recent Facebook post strongly encouraged Hank to keep telling the truth. Why? Because the writer knew all too well the devastating consequences of bad theology. You see, John spent years in a well-known cult and family that discouraged his pursuit of education. Their church taught that Christ was going to return soon, so what was the use of pursuing an education you would never have a chance to use? What's more, John never married because he believed that taking a wife and having children would not be wise in the end times. Now much older and wiser, he looks back with deep regret on a life that could have been dramatically different had he only been taught the truth. This Christmas, to help others avoid the very real disasters that often accompany bad theology, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Just listening to what Randy had to say, pretty chilling in light of the comments I made just before the break, the testimony of a man who didn't get married, who didn't pursue an education, who didn't develop a family, all because of the prophecy pundits who had predicted the time of the rapture. And now, after many years, he's recognized the error of the teaching. But he cannot reclaim the years that the locusts have eaten. There are devastating consequences to bad theology. This is one of the reasons that in my book, Has God Spoken, I talk about historical context, apart from which we would be hard-pressed to understand the prophecies of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And we might even think that Ezekiel is talking about a third or a fourth temple on the very spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands. But we should not suppose that beneath the temple's rocky fountain, there are fountains that feed a fantastic reservoir containing an inexhaustible supply of water, or even that fish of every kind will one day swim through the fresh waters of a once dead sea. Because just as historical context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel looked forward to a third or fourth temple, the apocalyptic context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel spoke in woodenly, literal language. Even Herod's 46-year refurbishing efforts did not cause the glory of the second temple to attain to that of the first. The second temple, like the one that preceded it, was but a pale reflection of the one to whom it pointed. And Peter makes that plain. It is Christ alone, the living stone, his body, the church, that the temple was fully and finally fulfilled. And the water flowing from the Araba? Well, listen to the words of Messiah. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And John likewise saw the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. The land is now the Lord. Jerusalem is now Jesus. The limestone temple, a living temple. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. We dare not interpret Ezekiel's prophecy in any context that is foreign to that which is given to us by Christ and the apostles. And I think that's a salient point here, the magnifying glass through which you and I should read the law and the prophets must ever remain in the hands of New Testament writers. Their typological interpretation of the Old Testament stands as the ultimate corrective to misinterpretations of the words of the prophet Ezekiel. The coming of Christ has forever rendered the notion of another earthly temple obsolete. It's the Savior It's the saved who now form the sanctuary in which the Spirit of the living God resides. To suppose the Shekinah glory of God is going to return to a shrine in Jerusalem, well, that's to regress from substance to shadow, and in the process impugn the finished work of Christ. There's not a teacher in any pulpit in the land that shouldn't know that very truth. It's paradise. It's a new heaven, a new earth, not Palestine, for which Ezekiel ultimately yearned. It is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's what we should, like Ezekiel, fix our gaze upon. It's the master teacher, not a majestic temple, that will forever satisfy the deepest yearnings of a prophet exiled in a drusty, in a dusty, in a dry, in a thirsty land. Ah, my friends, don't listen to the bombast. Don't listen to the sensationalism. Learn to read the Bible. I'm not asking you to take what I say and believe it. I'm asking you to test what I say in light of Scripture, and do that with the prophecy pundits that you're hearing on the radio or those that you're listening to on television. Test them. That's what we're called to do. If the Bereans could test the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles, and not be condemned for it, but commended for it, trust me, God commends you to test modern-day prophecy pundits, regardless of their pedigree and the numbers of study Bibles they sell, or books that they sell, or Hollywood movies that they produce, like Left Behind. You can test them. Not only can you, but you must, because ideas have consequences. And the consequences are often, as I've written to our constituency this month in my letter, are often dramatic. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Frank in Oklahoma. Frank is listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hey, it's kind of fortuitous that you're talking about prophecy and testimonial and sensationalism, and I'm pretty sure that my question is probably from that same aspect. But let me just throw this at you real quick. This fellow I was listening to, he was basically going over Catholicism and paganism, which I'm pretty familiar with a lot of that information he covered. But then he threw a curve at me, and he talked about Islam and paganism, and then basically he was talking about Masonic degrees and the Bible and the Quran, and then basic bringing it all down to Satan worship, Sit and Isis, and the comparison of Mary and Isis and Indian deities, and all these towers of Babel and Mary being on some of these things. And he was big on symbolic comparisons between cathedrals and mosques, and he was a Seventh-day Adventist, and I know they're big into prophecy and trying to communicate what might happen in the future. What is your opinion on just basically, he was saying the secret society behind Catholicism and Islam is basic Satan worship that comes out of Rome?
Yeah, well, look, Catholicism can be judged upon its own merits, as Islam should be judged upon its own merits. The problem I see is not with that. I mean, when you misrepresent a religion, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses, you're doing everybody a disservice. You have to rightly communicate what they communicate and then use their deviations as springboards or opportunities for sharing the truth of the gospel. But you can't do what so many modern-day prophecy pundits are doing, and that is to say that these very things or these very institutions are talked about in the book of Revelation, which is what many of these teachers are doing. For example, the Whore of Babylon, according to Tim LaHaye, is the Roman Catholic Church. And the Seventh-day Adventists have their own Armageddon Incorporated enterprise going as well. And by the way, I can tell you from personal experience that I have encountered many Seventh-day Adventists over the years. They always wait for me at the end of a speaking engagement and tell me I've taken the mark of the beast because I'm worshiping on Sunday. But that's another story. The point here is simply to say that if you're reading Revelation, you can't read Roman Catholic Church into the Whore of Babylon. That's despicable. That's a misrepresentation. And if you look at how this is being done in modern-day evangelicalism, it is simply breathtaking. Because what's going on here is flights of subjective fancy. It's not reading Scripture in light of Scripture, which we are compelled by Scripture to do. That's what the Reformers talked about when they talked about the analogy of faith. You can't understand the whole of Scripture without understanding its individual parts, nor its individual parts without understanding the whole of Scripture. And you want to think about prostitution in the Scripture. Jerusalem, over and over again, is communicated as a prostitute. A prostitute that had little interest in seeking intimacy with God in his temple. Instead, as the prophets of old talked about in the Old Testament, she craved intimacy with foreign gods on the threshing floors of perverse temples. And as with Hosea, Israel as the prostitute is communicated through the prophet Jeremiah. And you go back to the language, it is chilling and it is explicit. In fact, the portrayal of Jerusalem as a prostitute is even more brazen in Ezekiel. Ezekiel says the prostitution of Jerusalem made that of her sisters, Samaria and Sodom, look insignificant by comparison. The depiction that you have in Ezekiel, again, is so graphic that I hardly dare read it on live radio. So the very idea now that you're going to take Ezekiel and you're going to draw a parallel to an institution, whatever you might want to say about that institution in the present, is simply wrongheaded. You just look at the self-evident parallels to Revelation and Ezekiel. In fact, Revelation is a virtual recapitulation of Ezekiel, from the four living creatures to the mark on the foreheads of the saints, to the eating of the scroll, to the measuring of the temple, to Gog and Magog, to the river of the water of life, and even that but scratches the surface. A Sunday school child with Bible in hand can find 100 or more parallels on a quiet Sunday afternoon if, in fact, people are reading the Bible. We're coming to a station break. I'll be back in just a few moments with more.
Christians agree that life and truth are important, but have you considered how the absence of truth can actually ruin lives? How distortions of truth can lead people to make tragic decisions affecting not only their lives, but also the lives of others? This Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of the one who is the way and the truth and the life, why not help others to continue receiving biblical truth through the Bible Answer Man broadcast? To make a Christmas gift that can transform lives, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned.
to fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Did you know that 23 of 25 major evangelical denominations are in decline? Or did you know that we're losing millions of evangelicals from the church in the United States? About 2.6 million per decade. And that what's left of a smaller, shrinking church is splintering over politics and a postmodern view of God and the Bible. Sadly, far too many Christians are simply oblivious in their bubbles, or too glued to their smartphones to notice the rising tide of spiritual and cultural decadence that threatens the church. Thankfully, others are receiving their wake-up calls and deciding to make a difference before it's too late. If you want to make a difference, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a year-end gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Have you ever considered that just as a daily dose of the right vitamins can help to ward off illness, so can a daily dosage of truth be the best antidote for error? Or that just like the Ebola virus, error is deadly only when it is ingested? Sadly, far too many seekers and even believers have swallowed the distortions of cults and aberrant teachers only to discover how spiritually deadly these deceptions can be. And just like a wide range of potentially deadly viruses, these deceptions can spread if precautions are not taken. This Christmas, why not promote the health of our nation as well as the church by providing a daily dose of truth through the Bible Answer Man broadcast and a host of other outreaches? Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mary, listening in Kansas City, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Mary.
Hi, Hank. This is Mary, and I just have a real quick question, and then I'll hang up and listen to you because I've got a battery that on my phone. I'm in
okay.
The car. I was wondering, when Achan was in battle and he took something he shouldn't have took, and then he admitted his sin and was stoned, why was the whole family stoned?
Sure. The simple answer to the question is that they participated in Achan's sin. so that they were judged guilty on the same basis that Achan was judged guilty. And we know this not only in some sense from context, but from theological deduction, which is to say the principle of Scripture, and I alluded to this earlier, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, where you have the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Ezekiel, saying, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? And the proverb, of course, was the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And then God says, as surely as I live, you will no longer quote that proverb in Israel, because every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. And then the Lord says, it is the soul who sins who will die. And if you go through the rest of Ezekiel 18, you'll find that the proverb is not only detestable to the Lord, because the implication is that the Son suffers for the sin of the Father or vice versa. The fact is that this idea is repeated over and over and over again in this same chapter, so that you just cannot miss the point. Later on, Ezekiel 18, for example, says, he will not die for his father's sin, he will surely live, but the father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among the people. And yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. That's pretty explicit. And that again, in the same chapter, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son. By the way, just parenthetically, this is what I was talking about in the broadcast earlier. The very idea that Jews today, according to LaHaye and Left Behind and modern-day prophecy pundits, that the Jews today, two-thirds of them, are going to die in a bloody Holocaust because of what their forefathers in the first century shouted, is simply unbiblical. Again, what does Ezekiel say? The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So the biblical basis for believing that each person is culpable for his sin and that God's justice is always not only just but condign is ratified by the Word of God over and over again. And I just used one chapter to underscore that very point. And the reason that chapter, I think, is poignant is the Lord himself is exuding this very salient truth. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Keith in Palm Harbor, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Keith.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. To talk to you. Nice to talk to you.
I really appreciate your show and CRI ministry. I learn a lot from you. My question has to do with the concept of the age of accountability. Is there a scriptural reference to support that concept, or is it based on theological deduction?
Yeah, very good. It is based essentially on theological deduction. You know, certainly what we do is we look at cases like David. David mourned the death of his child, but when the child had died, he went about his business again because he knew that he would see the child in eternity. And I think the theological deduction extends even to the notion that God is not trying to throw obstacles in the way of people's salvation, but rather wants that all will be saved. So I think the theological deduction is that those who die prior to an opportunity to be able to respond to the gospel will in fact inherit the kingdom of heaven. But look, I mean, no life that's cut short through murder, through abortion, through any other means is ever a virtue, because the fact of the matter is that what we do in this life counts for all eternity. So there are always consequences to sin in whatever form we find it. And I should say, in interest of full disclosure, that there are good theologians who would disagree with the theological deduction. In other words, they have other ways in which they would answer this question. There's a train of thought within the evangelical church that if you are born in a covenant home, then you'll be saved. But if you're not born in a covenant home, then you will not be saved. So people are determined in terms of salvation, even before they're conceived in the womb. That's one idea.
Okay. I thought it was based on theological deduction. I've looked in the Bible. I've never been able to find anything explicitly referencing that. But you answered my question. Thanks very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. And again, Scripture remains largely silent on the subject. A variety of solutions have been proposed by various theological camps. For instance, some theologians say that if a child should die before reaching an age of accountability, an age when he or she is capable of making a conscious moral choice, then God, out of grace and mercy, will save that person. Others believe that God knows, because of his foreknowledge, whether or not that child would have accepted Christ had he or she lived long enough to make a decision, and that God would judge them accordingly. So there are various views, and those aren't the only two views. The comfort, however, I think comes from the very nature of God, because we know that God is a God of not only love, but a God of justice. And we know that a God of consummate love has loved us with an everlasting love. He's drawn us by his loving kindness, and I think we can rest assured that everyone, particularly children, will be judged fairly and in his love. So we ultimately, in this sense, leave those children in the hands of an infinitely just but infinitely merciful and loving God. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Shayla in St. Louis, Missouri. Bot Radio, hi.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. And my question is, well, I'm getting ready to take a real a job, but in order to be in this job, I would have to sign up to become in a union. And I was just wondering, like, you know, biblical and Christianity, you know, viewpoints.
Well, I think we need to take all of that.
Would that be a Christian thing to do?
Yeah, I think we have to take all matters into consideration. For example, what does the union support? Do they support things that you cannot, in good conscience as a Christian, support? I mean, this is very analogous to what happens. Let's say if you join the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, you got to look at, if you give your tithe to that church, what will your tithe go to support? And if you look at that, it might be a chilling discovery. So I think you have to be very, very careful, because we are called in to account for what we do with our time, with our talent, and ultimately what we do with our treasure as well. So I think this is something that you should consider seriously before the Lord, recognizing that your resources either go to forward that which is good and righteous and just, or those things which would be exactly the opposite of that. And so you have to take that into consideration. There are many other factors that can be taken into consideration too, and that is your opportunity within that context to be a voice and a witness. So this is something that I can't give you a cut and dried answer on, but something that you should seriously research and then take up prayerfully with the Lord.
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, that's basically, I've been now talking with my husband and people like that, basically, yeah, they've been saying, you know, just research this and praying about it and, you know, even maybe becoming, you know, like the witnessing opportunities to them by becoming into this union.
Yeah, and I think the basic biblical principle that should be paramount in our thinking is that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and therefore we should not think of these organizations as being dominant, even though they may look dominant, because one person with the Lord, quite frankly, is a majority. The Lord has power over all things. And so the real issue is not to withdraw from the world, but to be the most effective witness for Christ in the places that he has put you. But, you know, there are a lot of institutions a Christian simply could not work in. For example, a Christian could not work in an abortion clinic and be actively involved in the function of taking the lives of innocent children, preborn children. This is something that is completely inconsistent with a biblical worldview and inconsistent on a macro level, in that life is the most basic or the most foundational of all Christian precepts and principles. And on that foundation, of course, you have family, you have church and government. And so we have to be very careful that we give our allegiance not to Caesar, but to Christ. And that's what happened to the early Christians. When they became believers, they would say, it's not Caesar that's Lord, it's Christ that's Lord. And whatever you want to do to me because of it, I'm willing to accept, because ultimately, I want to participate in the kingdom, which one day will be consummated when the king returns and sets up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We're coming to the end of this broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. In the meantime, test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. A humorous definition of a conservative is someone who sits and thinks, but mainly sits. With that definition in mind, could the greatest threat to today's church be that many of us mainly sit and don't think? If history is any lesson, the failure to both think and act during times of crisis can be downright dangerous. And for Christians today, increasingly battered by the gale force winds of militant secularism, the need is to think Christianly and act courageously. Faced with these challenges, will you be a conformer or a transformer? Will you be the object of worldly change or an agent of change for the King of Kings? To go on record as an agent of change, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a special year-end gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI.
and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.